If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7 as we continue our study through the book of Joshua. And keep in mind that our focus in our studies is victorious Christian living, or living that spirit-filled life. And we have seen in the first six chapters of Joshua a picture of great victories, especially against Jericho. You know, this was a walk of faith on their part, this battle against Jericho. God told them what to do, and basically it was just marching around the city for 6 days, not saying a word. The priest would blow the trumpet, and then they go back to camp. And on the seventh day, they walk around seven times, blow the trumpet, shout, and the walls came down. Now, who wants to go to battle like that? But they did. It was a complete walk of faith. And what God was doing was helping them trust in him, because there were many, many more battles in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, that they were going to encounter, and they were going to have to learn to trust in the Lord every step of the way. And you think, man, we're just moving in the right direction now. And then we come to Joshua chapter 7, and things change, and they don't change necessarily for the good. You know, God warned Joshua and the children of Israel prior to their battle against Jericho by telling them, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So God instructed them what they were to do when they destroyed Jericho, and it was real simple. All the spoil from this victory they were to give to the Lord. They were not to take any of the accursed things. Don't go after the things that the Lord had instructed them to avoid. And yet, after this amazing, amazing victory against Jericho, they faced another opponent, Ai. And Ai was Hicksville, really. It was a little city. And the children of Israel were very, very confident. They didn't seek the Lord in this battle. They decided they only needed a few men to win this battle against Ai. They sent about 3,000 in. And in the end, they're not only defeated by the small city, but they lost 36 men in this battle. And we think, well, you know, this is war, losing some 36 men. It wasn't too bad when you think about it. It's, what, like 1.2% of the total number of soldiers that were in battle. And you think, well, yeah, that's true. But when you go back to Jericho and you look at the number of children of Israel that were killed in this battle, the percentage is far different. No one died. 0%. Not one Jew died in the Battle of Jericho. And yet, against this little city that should have been easy, they lost some 36 men. So what happened here? Why did they lose this battle? Why did all these men die in this battle? Well, you know, in Joshua 7:11, we're told, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." You see, they didn't lose this battle because they didn't have enough soldiers. They lost the battle because there was sin in the camp of Israel. They had brought into the camp some of the accursed things. They had stolen these things from the Lord, and they tried to deceive the Lord when they did this. This morning, we're going to continue looking at this section, and we're going to focus on the topic of sin's pleasure being short-lived. In fact, you know, I'm not real intelligent. That's the title of the study, short-lived pleasure. It's pretty simple. But that's the reality of sin. You see, when we think of sin or these accursed things, people tend to laugh and joke about it. They don't take into consideration that sin has consequences attached to them. You don't play with sin, you flee from sin. And yet we start to play with it, and before you know it, we're in trouble. There's lots of college football coaches that have been very influential in the lives of their players. But the one who made probably the biggest impact against drugs was Eric Russell of Georgia Southern College. He arranged for a couple of good old country boys to burst into a routine team meeting and throw a writhing, hissing, 6-foot-long rattlesnake onto a table in front of the squad. And then everyone screamed and they scattered. And Russell told them, he said, "Look, when cocaine comes into your room, you're not nearly as apt to leave as when that rattlesnake comes in, but they'll both kill you." What a powerful point. There's an illustration that you don't forget, right? And yet what happens is we grow accustomed to sin. We don't think much about sin, and really, we don't think much about the consequences of our sin. And as we see this morning, our sin will find us out. Let me just share this with you before we get into our study. We're told this. There are plenty of reasons why we should avoid sin like the plague. The primary and foremost reason is not to dishonor, shame, and hurt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That should always be our overriding motivation for living holy, obedient lives, and avoiding sin and disobedience at all times. But there are, I suppose, more selfish reasons why we need to guard our lives closely. The Bible warns us repeatedly about how our sins will come back to bite us. What we think we are doing in private will eventually come out in public. There are consequences to our sins. In other words, and if we persist in known sin, we will all one day face the music. If not in this life, then certainly in the next one. But often there will be this worldly consequences to our ongoing sin. If we think we could sin privately and with impunity, we are only kidding ourselves. And these biblical truths are far too often verified for us in the headlines of our daily newspapers. Often we'll read of someone caught out in a very public and disgraceful fashion. Of course, these public sins are almost always preceded by plenty of private sins. People just don't go out and do flagrant and gross sin unless they've been first toying with the ideas, flirting with the temptations, and dipping their feet into little sins beforehand. For example, a man does not usually go out and commit adultery just off the bat. He almost always has been previously sinning in his mind and his fantasy life before the outward act takes place. So we have to all be careful here. As I say, our primary motivation should be our love and respect for Christ. That should suffice. But if we need further motivation to treat sin harshly and nip it in the bud, well, risk of public exposure also comes into play here. Let me offer this rather shocking example of what I'm talking about. While this story's been around for a while, it should serve as a fitting warning to us all. The news item goes like this. A man hired a prostitute to come to his hotel room and answered the door to his own daughter. Titus Newby, a married father of three, collapsed to the floor with shock while his daughter, 20, fled the hotel in tears. Mr. Newby from Balawa, Zimbabwe, said he was having marital problems and decided to rent a room in a local hotel followed by a prostitute. He said, "I'm sorry for what I did. I spoke to my wife and daughter. I apologize for my actions as I just wanted my family back. My daughter has stopped doing what she was doing and is going back to school next year. My marital problems are not over, but we have a counselor who is helping us get over this most difficult period." His wife, Rosemary, said, "If it were not for my children, I could have divorced him a long time ago. But because of the trauma that divorce has on children, I decided to stay." So here we have two clear examples of this for the price of one. Both father and daughter were living a double life. Both were sinning and seeking to hide their sins from others, or at least from certain parties, yet both ended up being very publicly and very painfully exposed. Not only were these two caught out to each other, but the whole world now knows about it. Talk about Numbers 32:23 in action. Talk about biblical realism here. What a tragic tale. But I suspect it is far more common than we realize, albeit not always in such spectacular, glaring, and in-your-face fashion. So the lesson here is quite clear. We need to guard well our inner lives. What we do not carefully deal with will eventually be outed. Better to deal with our inner sins than with the Lord now than to have to display our dirty laundry before the whole world. So let this be a lesson to us all. God gives us all grace to live a godly life. Sure, that does not mean sinless perfection. We're all still sinners. We all still blow it. But God has made provision for us to experience real growth in sanctification. We dare not despise that grace and forfeit what God so kindly offers us. Make no mistake about this. The pleasure of sin is short-lived. And, you know, I've used the illustration of a fish. And a fish going after a bait that has a hook on the other end, that's not a sin for the fish, okay? He's just going after food. But think about it. He's thinking, this is great pleasure. Look at that worm. And he takes a bite of it, and he's hooked. And that's it for him. And that's today. We don't realize the consequences of sin in our lives. It's not that God can't forgive us. He does. But don't go down that path, because it's going to affect not only you, but your family and friends, and even in the church. So let's pick up in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 16 and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this very, very important subject and hopefully learn the lessons that God has for us. This is what we're told. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua, remember, he was a little upset with the Lord when they lost this battle. Lord, your name's on the line here. Why? How could we lose this battle? And what did the Lord say to him? Stand up. There's sin in the camp. You need to deal with this. And now that's exactly what he's doing. And the Lord is going to reveal to Joshua and the children of Israel who's brought this accursed thing into the camp. And not only has this been brought in, but we've seen the consequences of that sin, how it affected the lives of the children of Israel, not just Achan. Did this sin of Achan bring him pleasure for a time? Absolutely. But boy, is it short. He's already being exposed, right? He's going to lose everything. And that's sin. It always comes, the pleasure goes away very quickly. Think about drug addiction. Why do people do it? Well, to feel good is one of the reasons, right? They're looking for a high, that intense feeling of pleasure. And I'm sure that you initially get that, but it's short-lived. Then you spend the rest of your life trying to get that feeling again. It's short-lived pleasure, and now you're in bondage to it. Others take drugs just to feel better. You know, maybe stress in your life, you want to function better. But then, as you start taking these drugs, the exact opposite becomes true. And what maybe helped you to cope with life has now become bondage, and you can't live without it. Again, short-lived pleasure. And even others do it just for curiosity reasons, just to try it. Hey, you know, everyone else is doing it. It sounds good. And they try it, and they're in bondage to it, and they can't get out of it. Short-lived pleasure has gone very quickly. I remember years ago when I was living in Illinois, there was a high school, I think it was a football player, and he was, I mean, schools were looking at this guy. He was just tremendous. Maybe it was a basketball player, one of those sports. Tremendous player. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. I'm old. And he, I mean, they were recruiting him, and this kid was clean. I mean, he didn't do drugs, and he went to a party, and there was cocaine. Never took cocaine before. Tried it once, had a massive heart attack, and died. Short-lived. It's, you know, trying to drive that point home, God is trying to show us that. And this report says this: if taking drugs makes people feel good or better, what's the problem? When they first use a drug, people may perceive what seem to be positive effects. They also may believe that they can control their use. However, drugs can quickly take over a person's life. Over time, if a drug use continues, other pleasurable activities become less pleasurable, and taking the drug becomes necessary for the user just to feel normal. They may then compulsively seek and take drugs, even though it causes tremendous problems for themselves and their loved ones. Some people may start to feel the need to take higher or more frequent doses, even in the early stages of their drug use. These are the telltale signs of addiction. Even relatively moderate drug use poses dangers. Consider how a social drinker can become intoxicated, get behind the wheel of a car, and quickly turn a pleasurable activity into a tragedy that affects many lives. The initial decision to take drugs is typically voluntary. However, with continued use, a person's ability to exert self-control can become seriously impaired. This impairment in self-control is the hallmark of addiction. Brain imaging studies of people with addiction show physical changes in areas of the brain that are critical to judgment, decision-making, learning, and memory, and behavior control. Isn't that interesting? And what do we want to do in this country? We want to legalize drugs. It affects us, and the consequences are serious. I mean, It affects areas of the brain that are critical to judgment, decision-making, learning, memory, and behavior control. How do you, first of all, destroy a nation? Bring in socialism and drugs, and you got them. How do you become part of a one-world government? You control the minds of the people. Here, Achan, he thought, man, this is great. Look at this stuff. I'm just going to take it. No one will know. And what harm can come from it? It brought him pleasure, I'm sure, for a time. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. But it was short-lived. Remember in 2 Samuel, David's son, Absalom. Absalom had a lovely sister, a daughter of King David, named Tamar. And there was a problem because one of David's sons, Amnon, loved her. And I guess I should say that he lusted after her. This was not love. This is lust. And Amnon wanted her so bad it affected him. Physically, he wasn't healthy. And one of Amnon's friends recognized this, Jonadab. And I use that term friend very loosely. Because this friend didn't help him to do what was right. This friend encouraged him to do what was wrong. That's not a friend. And this is what Jonadab said to Amnon. And he said to him, why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? This is in 2 Samuel 13, verses 4 through 5, I believe. Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. I don't know. What kind of guy is that? He's got a cold and he's got to have someone cook for him. Sorry, guys. I guess I shot myself in the foot on that one. Of Jonadab, it says that he was a very crafty man. Yeah. He gets this plan for Amnon so he could have Tamar. Again, this is not a friend. Friends don't cause you to sin. But this man did. He was wicked and he was willing to help Amnon, who was also wicked, carry out his wicked lust. So he says, go lay down on your bed, and when your father David comes, he asks, what's wrong? You don't look good, son. Tell him, look, I want my sister Tamar to come and cook for me, and it sounds good. You understand, they were plotting the rape of Tamar. And the story goes on. It says in 2 Samuel, then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. Wow, what a plan. And David fell for it too. And then it says in verses 9 through 14 of 2 Samuel 13, and she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Isn't that interesting? He had other people in the house. They could have cooked for him. Why did he need a sister? David could have thought about that too, but he didn't. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her hand and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Wow. She prepares all this food for her brother. He doesn't want to eat until all his servants are gone. And once they're gone, bring the food in here. And then he rapes her. And this sin was short-lived. How do I know that? Because 2 Samuel 13:15 says this. After he raped her. Remember, this is the person he couldn't live without. I have to have her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise and be gone." Wow. He's thrown out of the house like a dog. That's sin. Sin never satisfies. That's the problem with it. It's interesting, that which he could not live without, which he lusted for, once he got it, it didn't bring him pleasure anymore. And again, that's sin, man. Never forget that. If you take anything with you this morning, take the fact that sin's pleasure will be very short-lived. And again, sin affects others, not just the person involved. It affected her brother. Her brother waited and then killed Amnon. And the whole family was a mess. Think about it. We get involved with someone, even though we're married, we think we can handle it, we think it's different for us, and in the end we lose out. It doesn't only affect us, but our family, our friends. That's for Achan here too. I'm sure he could have justified his actions. I fought in this battle. I deserve the spoil. That's what he thought, I'm sure. But now, they know there's sin in the camp, and they're in the process of finding out who committed this sin. And don't you think he was a little nervous? Okay, everyone gather around. We're going to start calling out. And all of a sudden, the lock goes to Achan. Wow. Fear must have overwhelmed him. God exposed the sinner. That's what Numbers 32:23 says. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And in Numbers there, you know, Moses is speaking to the 2.5 tribes that were going to remain outside the promised land. They weren't going to enter the land of Canaan. And Moses made them promise, look, when we enter the land, you come in with us to fight against our enemies, and then you could go back live outside the land. And if they didn't help, well, then they were going to have to go into the promised land, which probably would have been a better deal for them anyway, but they didn't. But our sin will find us out because God will expose it. Well, that's horrible. Why does God do that? Because he loves us. If God just allowed us to continue in sin, we just continue to do it. But then all of a sudden it's exposed. It's in the, you know, limelight, you might say. Everyone sees it. And now you have to deal with it. And God wants us to change. And sometimes to get our attention takes a lot. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? I'm sure we're all familiar with it. He lusted after her, took her. She became pregnant. Her husband Uriah was fighting in a battle for David. Now David finds out she's pregnant. Hey, bring Uriah back. And he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so he would think that's his child. Didn't work out. Uriah was more honorable than David. He slept outside the house. Why should I sleep with my wife in the bedroom when my fellow soldiers are out in the field fighting? I can't do that. Tried to get him drunk. Didn't work. So David then sends him back with a letter saying, when you go to battle, get the people close to the wall of the city and put Uriah in front. It was a death sentence for Uriah. And Uriah gets killed. And a year passes by. And baby's born. But David is miserable. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, he's a wreck. He can't handle it. And Nathan the prophet comes by. It's kind of interesting how God does this. And they were friends. And Nathan says, you know, there's this guy. He has this little ewe lamb. It's a cute little thing. Sleeps in his house with him. It's like a child to him, you know. Just a wonderful little pet. And there's the other guy. He has all these herds of sheep. Sheep and herds? I don't know, whatever. You know, there's just a... He has... Flock of sheep, huh? Okay, flock of sheep. We'll go there. So he has this huge flock of sheep, plenty to take from. And for this rich guy who has all these sheep, he has someone coming to visit him. So he goes to this guy who has this little ewe lamb, must have been a little bigger than this, takes it, kills it, cuts it up, and serves it to his friend. And David is outraged. That man should die. And Nathan goes, "You the man. It's you, David." Isn't it interesting how we can get so angry at other people's sins when God is pointing the finger at us? You the man. Sin will find us out. And again, it's not a bad thing as a Christian, because God loves us and he wants to deal with us. But boy, you let a little sin in and it could go crazy. Have you ever noticed, you know, especially when you have young kids and they leave, you know, food all over the floor. What comes in? Ants. It's amazing. Where do they come from? They are, all of a sudden, you got little kids, you got ants. That's just the thing. And one person had this problem. And this guy goes into the kitchen. He's horrified. Ants all over the child's high chair. Why? Because there's food all over the place, all over the floor, the high chair. And he was wondering, what could be done? How do I get rid of these? I don't want to use poison. How do I get rid of these ants? So he did some research, and it involved a mixture of borax, sugar, and water on a plate as kind of this passive poison trap. And the idea is using what the ants are attracted to, sweetness against them. Isn't that what the world does? Have you ever watched them sell hamburgers on TV with women that hardly have any clothes on? What does that have to do with hamburgers? I have no idea. It's the craziest thing. But again, enticing us, attracting us, using sweetness. No need to stomp each one by hand, he said. I just left the toxic ant stew out for them and waited. Their inborn urges to consume sweetness would lead them to ingest poison. They don't realize that these are fatal desires due to the borax. They are ingesting and being covered by the borax because borax kills them. When the ants go back to the colony, their bodies are also covered in borax. It gets fed to the colony. Borax gets on everything the ant gets near. It becomes part of their everyday diet. The ants also direct each other back to the plate to continue the process. Before you know it, the whole colony is slowly being covered with the agent that kills them. What was attractive and sweet for a short term eventually destroys them. He said, I found the process fascinating and was constantly checking the progress. At one point, the ants were so intent on getting to the sweetness of the sugar water that they pushed each other into the water. There were dead ants all around the plate, and the ants kept on pushing through. They were acting out before me the very clear consequences of sin in our lives. Sin often seems thrilling for a time. It could be shiny, tasty, attractive, and sweet like the sugar water. Stolen glances turn into thrilling moments with someone who seems sweet, but is poison for our spirit. A moment of pleasure sowing years of pain in our family. Sin tastes good initially to get us hooked. It uses its power to try to get us to ignore the warning of the Spirit, prompting us to flee for our lives. No one would sin if Satan brought out a lake of fire slideshow along with the temptation. Yeah, it just makes sense, right? No matter how good it tastes in the near term, sinful behavior is always filled with poison. It's a trap meant to kill us. There's always borax mixed in with sugar. Sin is never placed in our path for our good. It is there to destroy us by the one who wants us dead. He wants to steal from us, kill us, and destroy us. We have a choice whether we want to keep on going past it or dive headlong into it. Once we taste the sin, it's hard to turn away. It's just so sweet. We often know it's filled with poison, but we don't want to turn away, because it tastes so good. And once we're in sin completely hooked, it's like the borax and the ants. We get sin on us and become so covered by it, everyone around us is affected. We drag our sin into our homes, our jobs, and add it to every part of our lives. We feed it to our families. We may think we can sit at work in sin and just leave it there, but that's not how sin works. The poison we allow encodes us to our very core. It becomes what we feed to our spouses and our children. We lead the ones we love into the very same trap that is killing us. We even push them in it, if they get in the way of getting to our great and powerful idol, whatever sin we have chosen to serve. Take a gander at the local bars late in the evening or the local methadone clinic. People are literally being killed by their sin, and yet they will knock you down and trample you to get to their poison. The wages of sin is death.
It's when you think of it like that, it's just, wow, how true. Sin has its pleasures. And I'm sure Achan felt good for a time. But both, you know, the penalty, wow, it outweighs the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I guess the idea is, what is sin? Well, sin, the Greek is harmatia. It means missing the mark, or the mark was bullseye, dead center, perfection. And obviously we all miss that mark. And that's why Jesus came, to pay in full the penalty for our sins so we can hit the mark, not by our goodness, but by being forgiven and having his righteousness imputed into our lives by faith. And so when we miss the mark, when we sin, there's consequences. And the biggest consequence for us is separation. We see separation for the unsaved, but also for the Christian. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin is an offense to God. And yes, we don't become unsaved when we sin, but we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We become deadened to it. You know, you look at some of the things that some Christians do and you go, isn't God speaking to you anymore? Don't you see what you're doing? And they don't. Because they've quenched the Spirit so much, they've hardened their hearts to what God is saying. That's a dangerous place to go. And all you need to do is repent before God and allow him to bring that healing into your life. You see, if you harden your heart to God, you're not going to hear from him. It's as simple as that. With sin, there's separation from God. Also, sin is harmful to us. You know, remember in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They had sold a piece of property and sold it. And when Ananias came to Peter, he told Peter, look, this is all the money I got from the property. I'm giving it to you for the church. You know, take care of it. Give it to people who are in need. And it wasn't true. He kept back some of the money for himself. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, it said that Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And if it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. I bet there was a lot of fear. The guy just drops dead. He lied to the Holy Spirit. What was the sin that cost Ananias his life? He lied to God. It's not that he didn't give all the money to Peter. He didn't have to give any of the money to Peter. It's that he lied about it. And remember, the church was just getting started, and already this was going on in the church. Read some of the letters that were written, and you see how quickly sin tried to infect the church. And so God was trying to deal with that. Well, then his wife Sapphira comes looking for him. You know, where is he? You know, is he at, you know, Fleet Farm or something? What's taking him so long getting back? And she comes before Peter, and she lies too. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Yeah, I'm sure it did. And I'm sure these guys that came back and, you know, found Sapphira there and had to bring her, probably said to Peter, "Is there anyone else before we go? Because we don't want to keep coming back and forth. Is this the last one?" But here's the thing. God takes sin seriously. And we should also. Sin is harmful to us. And sinful is harmful to others, as we have said. We've seen it. probably in our own lives, our own families, or with our own friends. Sin is harmful to others. And I'll tell you, sin is a catalyst for more sin. Once you start going down that path, it could start out real simple. But boy, like a snowball rolling down a hill, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's hard to stop. It's free fall. And there's a lot of other things. You know, Bible study probably becomes unfruitful. It robs us of joy. It robs us of our peace. There's a loss of confidence in our prayers, as there probably should be. We become fearful. We lose our excitement even of the Lord's return, right? We don't care. We're just enjoying ourselves. And the thing is, guys, don't think you can handle sin. You can't. Don't think you're smarter than Satan is. You know, I guess because we see some of these televangelists on TV and they're just screaming at the devil and mocking him and putting him down, do you realize you're nothing before Satan? You can't fight against him except in Christ. Remember what Jude said. Michael the archangel didn't bring a riling accusation against Satan. What did he do? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's what we need to stand upon, guys, when we're fighting against sin. Satan is bringing sin into our lives. He's dangling these things in front of us. And we could say, "No, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going down that path. I am not following you. I am not listening to you. I am not lying, cheating. I want to get my heart right. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be hateful. I don't want to be unforgiving. Help me, Lord, to live a life that would honor you and not to go down these paths, because I could justify my unforgiveness. I could justify my hatred. I could justify all these things that I'm doing except before you, because you don't buy it. If God could forgive me, why can't I forgive someone?" That's a hard one. But I'll tell you, you start letting sin get into your life, it will drag you down. There's a story of a guy who was standing on the edge of Niagara Falls. It was a cold March day, and it was a beautiful day, but there were birds, you know, obviously swooping down and getting a drink from the clear water. And it was interesting, some of these birds were being carried over the falls. How did that happen? Well, when they dipped down for a drink, tiny droplets of ice would form on their wings. And it would get heavier and heavier until they couldn't fly. And they were stuck in the water. And the water just took them away. And isn't that sin? I mean, this world keeps putting more and more and more upon us. And we keep grabbing for it. All of a sudden, we're caught in the stream of this world. We're not moving upstream. We're moving down. We're floating away. Repentance here, guys, is the key. None of us are perfect. And that's kind of why one of the things I'm blessed about in this church is we're very honest with each other. None of us put on a facade, "Hey, how you doing? I'm perfect. I was just walking on water the other day. It was really cool." There's not one person in here who doesn't go through tough times. None of us. And being honest, you can encourage others. You can get help when you need help. Repentance is constructive. And again, here in Joshua 7, look at verse 19. "So Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done.'" We're going to stop there. How long did it take him to confess? Until he was exposed. You know, it was kind of like David with his sin with Bathsheba, like I said. And I don't think he was truly sorry. I don't think he truly repented, I guess I should say. He was sorry he got caught. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10 said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." I think that was Achan, the sorrow of the world. Yeah, it was me. I'm sorry I got caught. No, that doesn't help. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You will never be blessed if you cover your sin, and you can't hide your sin from God. And you will feel the effects of doing that in your life, physically, emotionally, and spiritually speaking, like David did. A whole year he was like that. And what's interesting, this is a man after God's own heart, King David. And for a whole year, he was miserable. And it never dawned on him, maybe it's that thing I did with Bathsheba. Come on. It's kind of like a big glaring light. Of course it is. But he didn't think that. But then, in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, "When I kept silent," David said, "my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Do you realize David committed a sin that he should have been put to death for? In fact, two. Adultery and murder. The murder of Uriah. He sent the death sentence for Uriah. And yet we see God forgive. Because I think David truly did repent. Were there consequences? Yes, there were. His child died short time after it was born. That child's with the Lord. The child didn't miss out on anything. But David and Bathsheba did. The consequences. Now, for those who are lost, those that don't know Christ, when they come to Christ, when they repent of their sin and ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of their lives, there's regeneration. You enter the family of God. Paul said this in Titus 3:5, that we're not saved by our good works, but faith in Christ when we repent of our sin. He said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And I'm so thankful that there is restoration for the wayward. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Sin had separated David from God. And repentance of his sin restored that relationship with God. And I've seen it in people's lives. I've seen where they've gone so far away and all of a sudden they return, they repent and return to God. And there's just that restoration. Because God is in the business of restoration, not destruction. There's also refreshment for the weary. Because let's face it, man, you start going down that path, it just weighs heavy on you. Remember when the Lord told Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Peter's like, "Are you kidding me?" I'm paraphrasing, of course. "There's no way I'm going to deny you. These guys, these other guys, they might deny you, but I'm Peter, the rock, okay?" Why argue with the Lord? Don't you think he knows? And I like what the Lord says in Luke 22:32, because the Lord doesn't go, "Peter, just take a hike, man. I'm done with you, man." He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Wow, amen to that. Exactly. That's our Lord. He doesn't give up on us. The work that he's begun in us, he will complete. I am so thankful for that. Look at Peter. He blew it. Remember when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." That's me, Peter, yeah. Not to you guys, the other 11 that are here, the 11 apostles. He revealed it to me. And then what did the Lord do? Yep, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to take me. They're going to kill me. 3 days, I'm going to rise from the grave. Not so, Lord. That's not my plan. This is all worked out, man. I have a schedule here, okay? That's not what we're going to do. Exactly. And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." I'm sure the other guys are going, That's how fast we can fall. We can let pride get in our lives and think we know better. He knows best. And we need to be sensitive to him. I love the fact that the Lord prays for us when we blow it, when we sin, that he cares that much for us. And it brings refreshment to our lives. Also, recovery from Satan's snare. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Isn't that interesting? The snare of the devil. It's easy to fall prey to his schemings, but we don't have to. And we could recover if we do. And it really, truly, when we repent of our sin, it releases us from Satan's hold in our life. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I don't want to be in bondage. I mean, who wants to be in bondage to anything? I don't. You know, years ago, I was trying to lose a little weight, and my wife, she's very sweet. She buys me, ice cream and cookies and, chips and all kinds. And I love them. And if they're in the house, I will eat them because they're in the house. I love them. And I finally had to tell her, look, honey, as much as I'm so thankful you do that, don't buy them because I don't have any willpower. I love ice cream. And I could put some nuts on them and make them really healthy, but that really doesn't help a lot. And so remove those things that are hindering you. Those things that are taking you captive or putting you into bondage. Now, again, the food stuff is not a big deal, but you get the point. Remove those things. If something has really got a grip on your life, remove it. Because we can be released from Satan's hold in our life because the Son makes us free. Jesus makes us free. Repenting. One person put it like this. He said, many understand the term repentance to mean a turning from sin, regretting sin and turning from its related to repentance. But it's not the precise meaning of the word. In the Bible, the word repent means to change one's mind. The Bible also tells us that true repentance will result in our change of actions. In summarizing his ministry, Paul declares, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate the repentance by their deeds. The full biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. How true that is. I mean, think about it. If we say that I've repented and my life is, I'm still doing the same things, I haven't really repented. Is there a change in my life? And I'll tell you, if you're struggling with drugs, alcohol, with anything, talk with someone. If you have friends that are involved in these activities, stay away from them because they're not your friends. They're dragging you down. They're hurting you. If they're your friend, they wouldn't be getting you involved in that. And I've seen it too often with people who have been set free from drugs or alcohol or whatever. And then they start hanging around their friends again that are involved in it still. And you know what happens? They're right back into it. Don't let the enemy destroy your life. You know, I've been a Christian for 35 plus years, and I am amazed at what God can do. Is my life easy? Do I not have problems? Of course not. Life is hard. It's tough. There's a battle every day. But I'm not fighting it in my power or my strength. I'm fighting it by the power of God. I'm allowing him to work in me and through me. And the lessons he's teaching me helps me to grow and mature in the faith. How important that is. Repentance is a change of mind. I'm not going to do that anymore. And then a change in action. You don't do it anymore. You know, as we look at Achan, as we look at our own lives, we need to understand we have choices to make, guys. God has given us a free will to obey or disobey him. And that's something that people don't understand, you know. Why is there so much evil in the world? Why can't God do something about it? Well, there's evil in the world is because man has a free will. Man has a choice in the things he does. This weekend when we were at the men's retreat, I received a Facebook post from my brother's son, and it wasn't directed to me, but it was directed in a sense to me. But it was a whole about this whole abortion issue and some of the laws that have been passed in regards to we are not allowing abortion in our state. And he basically said, and I'm paraphrasing, that he will fight with all his strength, money, resources, so that will never happen. Because we do not want the Christian values in our lives. And it broke my heart. And I have to admit, the flesh was there, and I was ready to send the post, but I didn't. The Lord has really helped me in that, because I want him to come to saving faith. But I thought, that is so sad. I look at our nation today, and I look at the immorality that is flaunted in the face of God, and I tell you, if I was God, this world would be done. It probably would have been done a long time ago. So you guys are like, praise the Lord, you're not. Yeah. God is so gracious and merciful. But I'll tell you what, judgment is coming. Just like in the days of Noah. And we need to be careful in our own lives. Because Satan can't take away our salvation. But he can destroy our witness. Don't let that light go out. You know, in the men's study, we're looking at the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, and they were busy people. They were standing up against false doctrine coming into the church. They were working. And Jesus said, "I have this against you. You left your first love." They forgot about Jesus. Never forget about him. Never get involved in anything apart from him. You can't tell Jesus, hey, you know what? Stay home tonight. I'm going out. It doesn't work like that. They left their first love. They didn't lose them. They left them. They walked away. And Jesus says, you need to repent, return, and do those things you did when you first got saved. And maybe that's for us, you know, because if we're getting involved in sin, we've left our first love. You know why? Because that conviction is going to be too much. I'm not going to go to Bible stuff. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to hang around my Christian friends because they make me feel uncomfortable. Well, of course they do, because you're in sin. So repent, return to him, and do those things that you did before, when you first got saved, when you were in love with the Lord. How important that is. And I'm telling you, making the right choices is not going to always be easy. It'll be a challenge. And that challenge, I'm not trying to discourage you, I'm just trying to be a realist. In our nation, when you stand up for the things of God, it's going to get harder and harder to do. You better know what you believe, and you better take a stand. You need to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to you. It's a battle. So don't let sin rob you of that opportunity to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. There are consequences to sin. Sin is short-lived. And I'll tell you, it's pretty simple. Sin is always evil. Always, it's not sin. The pleasure of it's always passing away. And the seeming good of it is deceptive and it's fleeting. So we have choices. Holiness. Am I going to, obey God's word? Am I going to do the things that God wants? Or carnality, am I going to do what I want? And that's pretty much what we see in our world today, is it's all about me. And it's coming to the church. And it's, I said it before, it's not never about us. It's always about the Lord. Well, what about me? Oh, he takes care of me. He does. I don't have to worry about me. He takes care of it. At every juncture in our life, we will either fulfill the will of God, and boy, just be guided by the Holy Spirit, or we're going to fulfill our own desires, our own lusts, and quench the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a choice. And if we understand that in everything that the Lord does for us is good, he has our best interest in heart, why do you want to follow anyone else? I'm not saying it's easy again. It's not. But I'm saying it's the best thing for our lives. You know, when they tell you to lie at work or to deceive someone, what are you going to do? What if your job's on the line if you don't? I know someone who was, in a sense, threatened that way. This person took a stand and did what was right, and God honored that and blessed it. And let's face it, it's a challenge when your job's on the line. Well, where am I going to get paid now? How am I going to pay for my bills, my house, take care of my family? Honor God and do what's right, because once you open that door to sin, it's hard to close it. That's what the Lord said to Cain. Cain was upset. His brother's sacrifice was accepted. His wasn't. He was mad. And God said to Cain, sin lies at your door, and it wants to destroy your life. Don't open the door. What did he do? He opened the door, and look what happened. Don't open the door to sin, guys. And when you do, repent, get right, and return. Do those first things you did with the Lord. Spend that time with him. Because sin will find us out. And I love what David said in Psalm 16:11. As we follow the Lord, he said, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I wonder if sometimes we as Christians don't know where we're going because we're not following the Lord. We're not listening to him. We're just doing our own thing. I wonder why we've lost that joy. Well, because maybe we're not taking the time to be in his presence. Well, how do I do that? Be in his word. Pray. Talk to him. Prayer is just talking to God. He says, at your right hand are pleasures. How long? Forevermore. Sin is short-lived, but the pleasures of God are forever. I love that. And may we never forget it. May we hold on to those truths. May we understand that Satan wants to destroy our lives. God wants to restore our lives. He wants to bless us. But isn't it interesting who we listen to? Be careful. Be wise. Be in God's word. Let God speak to you and follow him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a heavy lesson, Lord, dealing with sin and the whole the consequences of sin in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, if there's any here this morning that are struggling big time with this, that, Lord, you just comfort their heart, that they would return to you, repent and return, and just receive that forgiveness and that restoration that you have for them. And for all of us, Lord, because we all struggle with this issue, probably every day, because we're confronted with sin every single day in our lives. Help us to keep our eyes upon you, to flee from sin and just follow you. Help us, Lord. Help us to be a light to shine in this dark world, that people would see Jesus. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.